Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm the pastor for tonight. Let me quickly go over a couple of things. A question that was asked last time, and we'll get into prayer and then quickly get into the study of the Word. I may cut it a little short depending upon the weather. I need to get home before the storm really, really breaks. So a question last week was about Europe and COVID-19. So reading from The Guardian, it's not always conservative, it's kind of liberal, but that's fine if it's saying the truth here. So lockdowns return or are extended as third wave of COVID sweeps Europe. And so you've got Germany, France, here's you can see the darker the colors, the more that the countries hit as far as COVID-19. And the third wave is based on the UK version. Does that say it up here? Maybe that's a different website. I looked at several websites. I was trying to look here for Greece. Greece health minister has requisitioned private sector doctors for certain specialties in and around Athens to help fight the latest surge in infections that is straining public hospitals to their limits. That means they're drafted. They don't have any choice. They have to show up, just like if you get drafted in the army. So they have drafted certain doctors because they didn't get enough people to volunteer. And of course, if you don't show up, there are repercussions. It's not my fault because I'm not saying it right. It's their fault because they didn't. Greece has been experiencing a major surge in infections despite strict measures being enforced since early November, but nonetheless lifted some restrictions last week as part of a plan to gradually reopen the economy and relieve national fatigue. Let me go to U.S. Embassy. Here we are. This is for U.S. Embassy in Greece. And travel advisory. Greek authorities have reimposed a lockdown continuing until further notice to combat the spread of COVID-19. Authorities announced 24-hour movement restrictions, mandatory 7-day quarantine for travelers arriving from abroad, and expanded nighttime curfew from, I believe it's 9, I'll get it later, but I think it's 9 at night to 5 in the morning. Suspension of many business and entertainment operations, prohibition of gatherings, restrictions of restaurant operations to delivery carry out only, restrictions on travel between regions in Greece, masks are required, and so on. I don't know the answer to that.
Did they publish the answer about the...
I don't know. And I do know that there has been some problems. My wife found an article where they found a bunch of AstraZeneca's vaccines in Rome. They were in a warehouse. And apparently there's some question as far as who they belong to, if they belong to the UK or they belong to Italy. For the AstraZeneca, I don't know that they need to be refrigerated. The Pfizer and the Moderna do. And I know that the Johnson & Johnson does not... Yeah, something like that, yeah. So, where... Movement restrictions. Is a curfew in place? Yes. A nationwide lockdown is in effect 24 hours per day. A nighttime curfew is additionally in effect from 9 p.m. to 5 a.m. throughout the country. In general, travel outside the home should be avoided, but is permitted for work and for the following reasons between the hours of 5 a.m. and 9 p.m. For health reasons, to buy essential supplies if delivery is not in time, limited to the municipality of residence up to 2 kilometers from your home. Essential banking or urgent appointments for public services within your municipality or 2 kilometers from your home. to help people in need, attending a ceremony like a funeral, movements near one's residence for physical exercise or care of pets strayed done on foot or bicycle only. If you must travel outside the home for one of the first six reasons listed above, you must send an SMS message to the number 13033 prior to going outside. The message should include the number of the reason for the movements. Movements for work are permitted with a certificate issued by the employer, and so on. So Greece have pretty strict things that we haven't applied here.
Do they have a list of people who are dying?
They have. Yes. Where? Well, yeah. As far as the documentation, there are complaints, but all I can go on here is the official reported number of cases, and No, I haven't really researched that. I've found myself trying to research 15 different things. It's like the number of stack of books I've got that I haven't read. I thought when I retired that I'd just have my feet up on a desk and be sitting there and reading books or something all day. And I just, with going shopping or people coming over or studying, exercise, taking the dog for a walk, I forgot to wear my watch tonight. The day seems to go by quickly, and I wish there were 2 days in one or something. I found that's the problem is I find so many things interesting, whether it's the electricity for Texas, the power issues there, things I'd never learned or never knew before. I'm interested a bit in solar power and generators. The problem with solar power is it's too expensive. The radio. Oh, YouTube? Well, I must have said something last week, and they took off my thing. I don't know what particularly it was, but maybe it was the lady's name that I mentioned, and they had some computer scan for her name. And I was just trying to say that. Pardon? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, sometimes people say, "Hey, you must been doing your job." if nobody liked it, that means, hey, you're doing your job. I've seen that on TV, but I don't know. Anyhow, let me move on here. Let's go to prayer. I guess your brother's name is Mark, and I saw that he was doing okay after surgery.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. KDS, Katie?
My niece, Sheila.
Oh, Sheila. MD Anderson Tuesday. Sheila, yeah. Okay. And, yes, for Judith. Okay. And I have a request for the Kaylee, the young lady that's trying to pass her cosmetology test. Plus, her parents got COVID. They just found out they got COVID. And I guess they're okay. Now, one of them already had got the Johnson & Johnson shot a week or two ago, and now she's got COVID. So, don't know. But, so we got, in our church, I mean, everybody's under attack one way or another in the angelic conflict, and so we need to pray for each other. And oh yes, Chris Daig, his father passed away. So, but it was, I guess, good that he got there before his father died. And I know that's important for. I was there where my father died and when my mom died, and so that you can. Be there at the end, and that's sometimes important.
Something else happened. I don't, the doctor that was treating the doctor passed away suddenly.
Huh.
I guess they're looking for another doctor.
Yeah, okay. Well, okay, well, we need prayers for America, and I sometimes listen to Franklin Graham, read on, there's so much social media these days. I think he's moved to, I don't know if it's MeWe or Rumble or where they are. I just go through some of them, he reiterated that we're supposed to pray for our leaders, and whether we agree with them or not, we pray that God will enlighten them, guide them in their actions. So we pray for America, we pray for our leaders, and that God can guide them. And we know that that's part of the angelic conflict as well. I mean, we saw that from David or Daniel. Daniel. So just have to keep on keeping on. There's a headwind, and we'll just have to keep on moving forward. All right, let's go into prayer, and then I can get to teaching here. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the ability to meet and teach your word, to understand, to see such beauty in the words and the joy and the happiness and the exclamations of joy for your deliverance. We pray for our church, help protect it, fund it, help us move forward, and help the people that we prayed for Mark and Sheila and Judith and the Daig family, but all, each and every one of our members, we know that we're under pressure in one way or another. Help us to move forward, Father. And I ask in particular that you give me words, help me say what needs to be said, and help me to highlight the things that are enjoyable about your word and the beauty of it. We ask that the Holy Spirit make these things real and help us to grow in grace, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. See if I can put this in there. Okay, and I'll start and overlap with what we did last week, just so you get a running start. So, what I have done, I started doing is putting two or three different translations, because some of the translations they don't match up completely. So you understand that there's some differences of opinion of what the Hebrew says. But I really like this guy, Lawful. That was his master's thesis that I'm taking from. It was a master's thesis on the Song of Deborah, chapter 5 in Judges. And I think he's got some good insights, and he's tried to pull things together and make it understandable. And in a couple of places, this Lawful, better than the Chisholm guy. And the Chisholm guy, he's the senior Old Testament guy at Dallas Seminary. But I like this guy's master's thesis from 1981. So, on this particular thing, we got Judges 5:10. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road shouting in praise. and Lawful, I'll just skip over to him. Let riders of white donkeys, those who sit on saddles, and those who walk along the way sing contemplatively. So what Lawful said was, Deborah now returns to the highway theme as she began in verse 6. There she looked at them before Yahweh's intervention, and they were deserted. Now they are filled with travelers. She speaks to Israel by dividing them into three classes. The riders of white donkeys refer to the elite aristocracy. The saddle sitters probably are the wealthy merchants who can also afford to ride, but cannot ride in the style of those who have white donkeys. The rest of the people can afford neither white donkeys nor saddles, so they just shuffle along down the road on foot. Every person, no matter his status, has benefited from Yahweh's intervention. He is faithful to all, no matter the class distinction. Therefore, all owe their survival to Him. The highest honor they can perform is to worship Yahweh in gratitude. The picture, perhaps, is that while we are on the roads and using them, they are to sing praises thoughtfully to themselves. This way, praise becomes a normal part of their lives, just as walking or riding down the road. Then as they approach a watering place and begin to hear the everyday noises of people dividing up the water, right there they are to give praise to Yahweh for His great deliverance. Now we'll start with Judges 5:11. At the sound of those who distribute water among the watering places, there they recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gate. So Chisholm is similar. Hear the sound of those who divide the sheep, except where did the word sheep come in? Among the watering places. There they tell of the Lord's victorious deeds, the victorious deeds of His warriors in Israel. Then the Lord's people went down to the city gates. And I prefer this one. At the sound of the dividers among the watering places, there commemorate the righteous acts of Yahweh, the righteous acts of His outlying areas in Israel. Then the people of Yahweh went down to the gates. This is a particularly difficult verse, and I'm going to not really go dig into the who the people are, whether those who divide the water or those dividers among the watering places, no matter, along in the context, these are people who are praising God. The idea is that there is praise throughout Israel because of the deliverance from God. But the point is the righteous acts, and that's where Chisholm, I was really surprised when up in his translation says the victorious deeds. But that word is one word, and it comes from the word in Hebrew for righteousness, tzedek. So I was a bit surprised at what Chisholm had to say. So here we have, commemorate, and that's why I'm going to skip over some of the people here instead of trying to, well, it could mean this, it could mean that. But I wanted to get to the meat of this verse, to commemorate the righteous acts of Yahweh. So, recount, commemorate. So, based upon the Jesenius, the Hebrew dictionary, and these translations, this is a praise witnessing. That's a term I made up. These witnesses experience something they have to tell someone else about. Remember we've heard stories of the Risley family in Mexico, that some of the people witness to, they believe in Christ, and they can't wait to tell their friends and neighbors about Jesus Christ. They're so excited. They have something that they didn't have before, and they realize it. This is after looking at that, I came up with sometimes when you translate from a foreign language, one word in English might not cut it. You need a couple words. One of them that I remember was it hope, elpis in the Greek, talks about confident expectation. Well, you need two words really. Hope doesn't, it's not hope, because in English, I hope it's going to happen, but the word there in the Greek is confident expectation. They're confident of something that's going to happen in the future. Well, and just because of commemorate, why don't we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11? I know we read this often, and we may have it down in memory, but let's just actually read it, because this is the church age, and I wanted to apply what we have here, commemorate, to sing praises, to bring to mind. Well, that's what the Lord's Supper is. First Corinthians 11:23, starting there. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it in it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So just like in Judges 5, they're remembering what God did for them, their deliverance. Here in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about the deliverance from the cross, and then we're looking forward to the millennium. But it's a memory. We should bring it to mind, and we sing about it. Sometimes in the past we've had a song before communion, that's the New Testament application. Now back to our handout, the righteous deeds. This is a single word in the Hebrew meaning righteousnesses. It's a little hard to say, so they sometimes say righteous acts. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests this word is when used of God, the context generally involves actions through which he demonstrates his righteousness. And it's used twice in our context, so it's kind of emphasized. Anytime you see something said over and over again, and we got one that's coming up here, it'll be a different word that's repeated four times. So you say, "Oh, must be something interesting there." So we know. I'm going to go a little off here to other passages, but I wanted to emphasize at least a little bit the righteousness. We could go on for hours on God's righteousness and how it's how God acts in righteousness in history, but I just wanted a couple of passages. We know that God does not pervert his righteousness, and that's important. God can't have fellowship with sinful man. So how does he solve that problem? And that's through the cross. So Job, that's where that question came up. Those 10 questions of Job. Here's one of them. Job 8:3, not 8:33. Typo there. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? As from the same word as our word in Judges, right, the righteousness. And as Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and just as he, righteous. God did not deliver people who rejected him, because when they rejected him, he disciplined them. The whole point is that they would turn around and trust him. And we've seen that faith in action when they volunteered. That frustrates me when people go through, "Oh, they didn't have any faith." And, well, from a Western mind, we're looking for the word faith. "Oh, I don't see the word faith. There must not be any faith here." Well, just like in the book of James, show me your faith. So often in the Old Testament, you have faith in action. Like David, the battle is the Lord's when he's standing before Goliath. Great faith demonstrated there. But it's frustrating when you hear Bible commentators or other people talking about where's their faith? Well, it's demonstrated. It's in action. But they trusted him. As we will see in a couple of verses, they volunteered to fight a fierce enemy, trusting God would deliver them. And he did. Now they were praising him, commemorating his great acts done in righteousness. In this instance, God gave Israel a promise through Deborah. We'll go back to Judges 4. Now she, Deborah, sent word and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has indeed commanded, go and march to Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." We've talked many times about the 10,000 men. That is 4:7. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will hand him over to you. There's a promise. We use promises, cast your care on the Lord, for he cares for you. The battle is the Lord's. Well, here's one. I'm giving this. This is for you. And we don't have many of those. God doesn't come to us and say, tomorrow I'm going to give you $1 million. No. We just use the promises that we have. The Bible's complete. But here we have Barak gets a promise from God directly. And I said, wow. And he trusts him. So here's what I like to talk about is faith rest. They had faith in the promise and they rested, or in this case, they got together and went to battle. In spite of having 900 iron chariots and other chariots and thousands of men that are highly trained with combat weapons and here you have this ragtag farmer army and God, there's no way that we're going to win. And yet they did. Faith. This is not just a general promise. The Lord will fight you. No, this promise is that they, Barak and his army of 10,000, will be successful. Essentially, I will cause you to win. This is faith rest. Here's a promise. You trust it, which takes you to the essence and character of God. And I think that's important, is that as I've grown in the spiritual life, is that I understand that the promises are not some incantation. Trust the Lord and he will act this and that. No, it's something that you're exercising your relationship to God. It should take you to the character of God. Righteousness is one of those characteristics which is emphasized in our passage. So the application for Christians is walk by faith. God does the work, allowing us to participate in God's plan, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I just, because I was here and it's an essence, I decided I'd write down a themes list of the characteristics of the essence of God. You've got sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. I took those directly from my notes. I think that was in the 1970s. So they may be dated, but they're current. I'm not going to teach them now, but I do want to point out that righteousness is one of those characteristics. Herman has mentioned it many times in his teaching. It's important to understand that a righteous God can only fellowship with righteous beings. And this is the essence that the faith rest should take you to. This is who God is. But to better understand those characteristics, they need to be shown in action. In the case of Barak and his band of farmer warriors, they saw the righteousness of God acting in history. Judges 5:12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead away your captive, son of Abinoam. Chisholm, wake up, wake up. Deborah, wake up, sing a song. Get up, Barak, capture your prisoners of war, son of Abinoam. And then again, Lawful, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, speak out a song. Interesting, that's different than the other ones. Arise, Barak, and capture your captives. That's interesting, it's a little different. So, awake, awake, this word is repeated 4 times. So it must be important. The word can have several meanings. It can mean awake. I don't, and all of them have said that in that context, but for me, I went to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and it says a survey of this word suggests that its fundamental meaning is to excite, stir up, in the sense of become active, such that someone or something becomes and remains engaged in some activity. A lot of words. So it also says that usually it is usually Yahweh who prompts someone or something to become active. The context, going back to chapter 4, suggests that Yahweh God stirred up Deborah to action. She got a message from God, which he delivered to Barak. The message was a call to arms. Remember, Deborah, in addition to judging Israel, was a prophetess. And remember the same verse that I just read a little bit ago. Now she, Deborah, sent word and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has indeed commanded, go and march to Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." And the context isn't, it's not like Deborah was asleep. she's been apparently trusting God, judging Israel and as a prophetess. So I looked up call to arms, because that's what came to mind. It's a summons to engage in active hostilities. I guess it's easier to understand call to arms than it is what than the dictionary said sometimes. I would the way I understand it, attention, attention, Deborah, attention, attention. That's the emphasis, the push, of that word, I think. And why would Lawful translate the word speak? I think everybody else says sing a song, sing a song. But what my surprise is that it wasn't the word for sing a song there. It's the word daber, which means speak. And it's in the PL, which is a intensive form. So Lawful's right when he says speak a song, because that's what he's really saying there. But so the idea, I think, here is the content. As we talked about that last week, there were two words for singing. One was tended to be, here's the words of the song, and then here's the one for the music. Well, here we have even a different word, which concentrates on the word. So I'm thinking this tendency is for the doctrinal, the content of the message of the song. And I think that although the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in this chapter, it's likely that the Holy Spirit inspired the words of the song and cited them to sing it. Arise, Barak. Here's a repetition of Deborah's call to Barak to attack in chapter 4. Same word. Get up is what it really means. Rise up. So rise up is correct. But in the context, it's like Deborah saying, giving him a kick in the pants. Get up. Get up. Don't sit around. He's the one that's sleeping, not Deborah. But it was the right move from God's perspective. Oh, yeah, because Barak is probably looking at the situation, and he's looking at his ragtag farmer army, and he's then looking at the iron chariots and the thousands of well-trained, fierce troops facing him. And so there's probably some hesitation. Plus then the weather's turning bad, so he's probably saying, this isn't the right time, from my perspective, this ain't the right time to go battle. But Deborah says, God says it is, so go. And then they win. Judges 4:16. I skipped over here. Okay, so God convinces us, we are hesitant to take an action sometimes until God convinces us. Sometimes we're sitting around and God puts us in a situation, there ain't no other way but to trust me. Okay, I'll trust you. Move on. So then Lawful says, and capture your captives. I think some of the other guys, let's see, what do we have here? Lead away your captives, capture your prisoners of war. But Lawful says, capture your captives. And based upon looking at the Hebrew, he's right. The other guys, okay, the other guys are probably trying to smooth out the Hebrew. But you got the same, you have two words, one's a verb, one's a noun, from the same root. So that's another way to emphasize something. It's like, I'm trying to think, a baseball player hit the ball and got a hit. In English, it's redundant. You would normally, for literary purposes, have other words in there. But when you use this in Hebrew, when you have the same word over and over again, this one, they trying to tell me something here. But when I read this, I'm thinking, well, didn't I just read in chapter 4 that all of the army was dead, every single last one of them? So I'm thinking, hey God, can you fill me in here? Open up the door and let me understand something, because I'm not getting it. So, because it says, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not even one was left. So how are there any captives? Okay, well, I have a suggestion at least. If we eliminate the attacking force, who is left? It is possible that there was a fort or at least some kind of headquarters encampment at Harosheth HaGoyim. We know that they went as far as that. So we don't know, was there a fort or camp? Did they capture some there? Maybe. And then there's another possibility. And we just coming right out of the text here. So Judges 4:23, so God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan on that day before the sons of Israel. 4:24, and the hand of the sons of Israel pressed harder and harder upon Jabin the king of Canaan until they had eliminated, killed the king of Canaan. So let me go on a little excursion here. Just a what if, or let's get some facts and reason through this. There are statements in the Bible that tell us something is true. Jabin, king of Canaan, was eliminated or killed. There are other events that we can reasonably assume happened, even though the Bible does not specifically say so. Chapter 4 does not say anything about Jabin's guard. We can reasonably say there were guards, and that was Hazor. That's another, down here is where you had the battle, and up here is where Jabin had his headquarters. And if he's been there for 20 years, he probably has buildings and other stuff that he's constructed there. I wouldn't think that he'd want to live out of a tent for 20 years, but that was a different culture, so I don't know. But he had a headquarters, and he had to have some administration to administer the Israel, because he was in charge. He conquered them, and they were essentially his slaves. So we can reasonably assume that. In Eglon had in chapter 3 had guards, so that it'd be standard for any ruler to have guards. In the United States, the president has a Secret Service who guards him. Jabin reigned in Hazor, and I've got the passage there. In other words, he lived in Hazor. His residence was likely a fort or place of some sort. He would not be living apart from the rest of humanity, but in all probability had servants serving him and guards guarding him, and an administration that was administering the Israelites while they lived under Jabin's rule as slaves. Hazor was in an Israelite territory. What does Josephus tell us? Sometimes I like to go to Josephus. Did he say anything about this? From the Antiquities, Barak also fought with Jabin at Hazor, and when he met him, slew him, and when the general had fallen, Barak overthrew the city to the foundation and was commander of the Israelites for 40 years. So, it's reasonable that there might have been some survivors of Hazor, which became captives of Barak and served as forced labor. Hence, capture your captives. But we have to be careful when we make assumptions. They must be based on reasonable evidence or precedent. I reiterate that later on. Anyhow, we go to verse 13. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. Similar for Chisholm, then the survivors came down to the mighty ones. The Lord's people came down to me as warriors. Lawful takes it a little differently. Maybe makes it a little easier to understand. Then the remnant ruled as nobles. The people of Yahweh ruled for him as mighty ones. They seem to go in different directions, these two translations. I lead towards Lawful's translation. It seems to make more sense to me. Here's his comment. The enthusiasm of the people to muster for war is indicative of the gigantic transformation that occurred within them. They were a remnant which looks at the army of Israel from the perspective of the hardship they encountered at the hands of the Canaanites for 20 years. Now, however, this remnant which survived is ruling as they ought to rule, because they are the people of Yahweh and heirs to the promise of the land. Moving on to 14. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples from Machir, which is Manasseh. Commanders came down and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. In the valley they rushed at his heels among the divisions of Reuben. There was a great determination of heart. And I've, for reference, I put in Lawful's translation. out from Ephraim, their root is in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, among your kinsmen, out from Machir, descended the scepters, and out from Zebulun, the leaders of the scribes' staff. And his princes in Issachar with Deborah, and Issachar, like Barak, was let loose into the valley following him. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were lofty resolutions of will. We have stuff here that's not in chapter 4. And that's something I have seen in that's where I think I'm gonna explain that there are things in the Old Testament that not everything is written down. And for instance, in Genesis chapter 15, we have God made a covenant with Abraham, but nowhere in there does it say that Abraham is a friend of God. Yet we know that he was a friend of God because there's other scriptures say that. Just like we knew, let me go ahead and finish my thought here. I'm trying to skip to thoughts of others. I want to get to the end so quick, but I got to slow down. So 2 Chronicles 27, it's King Jehoshaphat speaking to God. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land from your people Israel and give it to the descendants of your friend Abraham forever? Well, where did Jehoshaphat get that? It wasn't in the scripture before him. How did he know that? So there are things, and we'll see that, like, I don't know if I can get to Jude. I guess I didn't put in Jude here. That where there's things about Genesis 5 and 6 in Jude. And so we find things and we say, how did they know that? Well, because there were things that were not written down, but we know that the Holy Spirit has said, yep, that's true. So Isaiah 41:8 says similar things. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. And James in the New Testament echoes that. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The point is that people in the Old Testament knew things that were not written down in the Bible. In some cases, as here, another portion of Scripture will illuminate an earlier portion. So, as I think Phil and Chris have said, Scripture interprets Scripture. So sometimes you'll have comments in the New Testament or other places in the Old Testament that helps us understand what we read in the Old Testament. We've got quotes in the New Testament on Abraham. Abraham believed, as it says here, God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's from the Old Testament. And that's, I think it's quoted three times in the New Testament. So we know that's an important passage. Let's take another example. In Judges chapter 3, it was a reasonable guess that Ehud had a rapport with King Eglon. Why else would the king allow someone from a subjugated nation to be in a room alone with him? He dismissed his guards and wanted to talk alone with him. Well, why would he do that? So there had to be something that we don't know, but it wasn't important for that passage in Judges chapter 3. But then we go, in this case, there's an extra biblical information saying essentially that. Josephus says, now this man, Ehud, became familiar with Eglon, and that by means of presents with which he obtained his favor and insinuated himself into his good opinion, whereby he was also beloved of those that were about the king. So there are passages that force us to a conclusion based upon logic. So if you go to Genesis 5, it provides a genealogy of Noah. I call it God's spreadsheet. It's just the way it's written. It's almost as saying, put this number in this column, put this number in this column, put this number in this column, and if you start adding them up, you get a date for the flood, and you also get the date for the death of Methuselah, and they happen to be the same date. And so you're forced to say, well, based upon what it says, but it doesn't say that he was died on that date, but yet the information that's presented to us leads us to no other conclusion. So we can make reasonable assumptions, but we have to be able to defend them. You have to be able to say, well, it says this and says this and says this. That leads me to this conclusion. So sometimes there are things that are not written down. Well, like, isn't it true that the Trinity is not specifically said in the Bible? So we infer that because it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we come up with the term Trinity. But you have to be careful again. It's too like typology. You have to be careful. And am I on solid ground when I make these assumptions? So I just added these other verses in here as preview of coming attractions. And the point is that, again, that there's things that are not said in chapter 4. For instance, there are tribes that refuse to the call to arms. And just like we saw here, well, I didn't say much about it. What about Ephraim and Benjamin? Is that there were some tribes that were volunteers. And all we heard about in chapter 4 was Zebulun and Naphtali. And again, so they expand that, and we have more information that was not given in the narrative. But it wasn't important for the narrative. But it is important for the song, because they want to include, here's all these people that were positive towards God, and that becomes, well, how many people does it take to save a nation? We saw that with Abraham in Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's only 10 people, and he was sure that Lot had 10 people in his family that were believers and walking by faith, wrong. They ended up with 3 people that survived. The wife got escaped the city, but turned around and turned to salt. But we have, it's not just those two tribes. There were other tribes, and all we hear about are the 10,000 people tribes or troops from Naphtali and Zebulun. Let me go ahead and read some of this here, so you'll get a feel for at least what we're going to look at next week, if I can get to it. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay on ships? Asher sat on the seashore and remained by his landings. Zebulun was a people who risked their lives, and Naphtali too, on the high places of the field. Same kind of thing here from Lawful. And I don't know if there's any questions. I might cut it short here. Let me check the weather. So it doesn't look too bad right now. Looks like if I get home before 9, I'll be okay. It looks like it doesn't look as bad as it did earlier. Pardon? Yes, sure. Well, and that's been the problem in Christianity, when you have the Bible and the tradition. And they early on, you had together the tradition and they were writing. And then you get something like the Catholic Church, where they look at their tradition is more important than what's written in the Bible. I used to be in the Catholic Church. I became a believer, and I went to a Bible class at the Catholic Church. I was making that transition. And the bishop came by, saw us studying the Bible, and said, "Oh, that's nice, that's commendable, but I would recommend canon law." Canon law? So the point was that tradition for the Catholic Church became more important than the Bible. There's a whole long list of things why I left the Catholic. Well, that's true. That's true. And that's if you stray from the Word of God, which is an absolute standard, and you end up with tradition, who knows where you're going to go? Because tradition tends to be from man. And I don't know if you've played that game where people sit in a circle and someone starts with a story, and when you get to the end, it had nothing to do with and that's tradition sometimes. And early on, it may be pretty close to what the Bible says. And if you got some Bible teachers like Paul that's teaching and filled with the Spirit, you're good. But as time went on, And people decided, well, I know a few things or so, and I'm going to write something down. And so you've got all these spurious gospels. Oh yeah, sure, exactly. Yes. So, yes. Sure. I don't know if you've seen the little cartoon where it shows Egyptian scribes sitting in front of a computer terminal. but yes, there had to be some way of passing down. Now they have versions of the flood in other cultures, so you know that survived in some way or another, whether it was oral, how they passed that down. But at some point God had Moses put that down, and there was apparently some other people that added stuff at the end there. Okay, so we buried his body. Oh, that's what I was talking about. Was Jude? Isn't it in Jude where was it Michael's fighting with the devil over the body of Moses? Well, that's not in the Old Testament, but there it is in Jude. Oh yeah, well, yeah, okay. So yeah, there are things, and it's sometimes it can be frustrating because there's lots of stuff that we want to know, and one of the things that I found interesting and was a milestone in my studies was John chapter 5. And I've said this before, where it says there was a feast of the Lord, or a feast of the Jews. And so all the commentators, which feast was it? And they're trying to tell you it could be Passover, it could be the this and that. Well, that's not the point. That's not what John's trying to tell you. He's trying to tell you here's a generic, and you need to look up what's in a generic feast. And it says, all the men shall present themselves before the Lord, and don't come empty-handed. So what does Jesus do to the guy? That's in chapter 5. He heals this guy, the paralytic. So he gives him the mat or whatever he was using for a bed, and so he puts that in his hand, and he's going to the temple. That's where they were supposed to present themselves before the Lord. And he didn't come empty-handed. But the Pharisees have a cow over that because he's not empty-handed. And this is the Sabbath and you can't carry anything. But the Bible says don't come empty-handed. So they don't understand the purpose of the Sabbath as a day of worshiping and glorifying God over what he has done. And here's something, a miracle that he's done. And they're so worried about the guy's got something in his hands that they missed the whole point of what Jesus had done. But so do the commentators. Because they're over there now. What could this have been, the Passover? Because that has something to do with how long Jesus' ministry was, and so on and so on. But that's not what John said. John didn't give us whatever feast it was, and it's interesting that context from John chapter 5 to through John chapter 10. Some people call it the festival cycle. Because each chapter talks about a particular festival, so in that context, okay, you start with, and he starts with a generic feast. So the idea is go look up in Deuteronomy or other places in the Old Testament. What are you supposed to do on any given feast? On those particular kinds of feasts, the they call them sometimes the pilgrimage feast, because everybody's supposed to present themselves before the Lord. No matter where you were in Israel. So, but if you just ask the right question, then. But that's the issue there. So, okay, let's end in prayer. I've given you 5 minutes. Well, I owe you 20, you got 30. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for helping me put this together. Thank you for presenting this, having this written down for us so that we can enjoy and listen and be edified from it. We ask you that the Holy Spirit make it real to us and continue to help America recover from so many problems that we have. We understand that it starts with you. that if we reject you, then we're going to have problems. And we pray that there'll be enough people to save you.